All right, and we are going to be talking about the Millennial Temple today. And I asked Brian to read just the first five verses because we're actually going to be going through, four chapters, 40 through 43 of Ezekiel, as we continue to expand our understanding of the Millennial Kingdom. As we referenced in Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6, I mean, pretty much just those verses, you know, talk about the fact that we're going to be with the Lord for 1,000 years, but that's all it tells us. And John is saying, go do your homework, go take a look at the Old Testament. This is what I'm referring to. And so last week we covered the nature of the kingdom. We covered the reign of Jesus and his saints over the new heaven and the new earth. And we absolutely believe and teach here that this is a literal 1,000-year kingdom. So just to remind everybody, we are in the kingdom age at this point in the book of Revelation as we continue to go through it. And for the next few weeks, we're going to look at the temple that will be built for that time. That's our concentration today. The observances of feast days and sacrifices, and the allotment of the land of the tribes to the tribes of Israel. So the big questions are, is this a spiritual picture of a temple, or is it a real future one? For whom is this temple intended? And what is the reason, as we get into the other chapters, what is the reason for the observance of feast days and sacrifices? So in chapters 36 and 37, the Lord gave Ezekiel the vision of Israel returning to the land. You know, if you're familiar with the dry bones that are gathered together, the unification of the northern and southern tribes who were divided at this time of prophecy. And he says in chapter 36, verses 26 through 28, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Furthermore, in chapter 37, it gives this promise that David's going to be the king over Israel. It says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgment, observe my statutes, and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. This is important. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. That has yet to be fully fulfilled, since they are clearly not walking in the Lord's statutes or keeping his judgments. But as of May 14, 1948, they are reestablished in their land for the first time in almost 2,000 years. Something that no other nation or people has done in human history. Not only was their nation restored, their language was restored. And so this furthers the fulfillment of future prophecy. Ezekiel 38 and 39 then describes the invasion of Gog and Magog, which the Lord, not the IDF and the Iron Dome, are going to turn back decisively. It's all going to be an act of the Lord. Okay? So the last nine chapters then, beginning with chapter 40, the last nine chapters, Ezekiel will describe in detail this new temple and its ministry, the new boundaries of the tribes and the land, and the return of the glory of God to Israel. So let's talk a moment about who Ezekiel is. Now, his name means God strengthens or God will strengthen. Okay? And he was a priest. He was taken to Babylon from Judah during that captivity, and he prophesied there for 22 years to the captives of Babylon. The nation was in Babylon because of their idolatry and their rebellion against God. So these prophecies that the Lord gave Ezekiel are intended to give hope to a captive people. Now, it's important for us to understand that unfortunately, again, especially in the Western world, we have a tendency to think in terms of moments and days and weeks. There are so many others that think in terms of generations and millennia. And when God was speaking to the nation of Israel, he was speaking to in terms of millennia, generations, you know, and they understood that. And so there was a hope. Even though my particular circumstances are dreadful, there's hope for the future. And so he's speaking this, and so this is a prophecy intended to give hope to a captive people. And who better than a priest and a prophet to describe the temple of God? So God gives Ezekiel this prophecy. And there's significant reason to believe that the plans for the tabernacle that the Lord gave to Moses was kind of a scaled-down copy of that that's in the millennial kingdom. That was a tabernacle that he gave to Moses, but so much of that was also replicated in the temple, and then in the in this millennial temple. But there are differences, very significant differences. So in comparing the tabernacle and Solomon's temple to the millennial temple, first of all, there's no mention of a veil, because since the work of Jesus, there's such a separation is no longer necessary. There's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant because the work of Jesus at the cross fulfilled the place of atonement and propitiation. There's no mention of a high priest because Jesus is the high priest. There's no mention of a king because Jesus is the King of Kings. There's no mention of silver and gold because in the millennial age, those things don't have the same value. This has always been one of the most difficult passages to interpret. It is huge. I mean, there are so many scholars just so much smarter than I am that struggle with this passage. But there are four prominent views. There's the literal prophetic, which means a temple was built by the returning exile. There's the symbolic Christian, which symbolically describes the Christian church, and it illustrates spiritual truths applicable to both Jewish and Gentile believers. There's the apocalyptic, which is symbolic, fantastic images of a coming age. And those are typically connected to images and ideas that were popular in the pagan world of that day. So it's basically just fan fiction, if you will. But there's also the dispensationalist, which is, it talks about a temple of a millennial age. It's not going to be in the eternal. And it's especially for the Jewish people in the millennium. And what Ezekiel's temple does is it brings to remembrance and memorializes God's gracious work for Israel. And it conveys the rich ceremonies and types of ceremonies that look forward to the perfect work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully by now you'll understand where I fall. I believe that it's a dispensationalist view. I take a dispensationalist view. I think it's a literal temple. Let's just get to the punchline. I think it's a literal temple. Now, Ezekiel isn't the only prophet who said there's going to be a holy temple during the kingdom age. You're going to find a lot of mention in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Haggai, Zechariah. And since this is substantially about the measurements of the temple, we're not going to be reading through every line, as is our custom on Sunday morning. That's why I asked Brian only to read the first five verses, because we would be here till 5 o'clock and most of you would be asleep. So we are going to try something today, and I'm begging your indulgence. And it's going to take us a little bit longer into the afternoon, but I think it's worthwhile. We're going to have a guided tour. And we're going to show just a great video presentation. Some of you may have seen it the last time we went through Ezekiel. It was on Thursday night, I think. Some of you probably already seen this and remember it. The video itself is about 12 minutes long. But as we read each section of the temple, I've asked Gary to advance the video so you can see kind of what it looks like. So you're going to get a visual of what we're reading about. And there's always going to be room for debate. There's always going to be room for whether that really is the way that it looks. But that's not what we're trying to do here. What we're trying to do is just kind of capture in your mind the glory of what God is going to do and give you an idea as to why he's doing it. If you're interested, then where I got this from is at this website is bibliaprince.com, and you can just watch, you know, the videos seamlessly, so you can kind of see the way it builds. So again, we're in the millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ on earth. We will be in our glorified bodies. Anybody who has been saved is going to be in our glorified bodies, ruling and reigning with Christ, you know, having been taken up in the rapture. People who have come in the flesh, who were saved in and survived through the tribulation, are going to come into the millennial kingdom. They will be capable of sin still. But the Lord is going to rule very justly as he rules over the entire kingdom. He's going to rule rightly. He's not going to tolerate the sinfulness of men. He will build the millennial temple. He will build it. And the end of the kingdom and the releasing of Satan from the pit after the 1,000 years, we're looking, we're going to see that. And wow, Satan, even with Jesus enthroned on the earth, Satan will convince a third of that population on earth to follow him, and they will go into eternal damnation. After that, the Lord is going to cast Satan and death and hell into the abyss, and then we're going to see the New Jerusalem. We're going to see eternity, okay? So that's where we are. Now, I think that we need to look at the measurements as specific and important enough for the Lord to have recorded it. I mean, he went into great detail. And so, and there doesn't seem to be any scriptural or spiritual explanation for these very specific measurements, you know. But what we can see is that the reason why these measurements were put together is because he wanted something material. And secondly, that this thing is huge. There have been, again, a lot smarter people. I borrow. I don't create. I borrow. There are a lot smarter people that have made reasonable estimations, and so that's what we're going to try and get across. This is not the temple that's going to be built during the tribulation, but we will be built during the millennial kingdom. Quick update. I was just hearing a report from a pretty trusted source, so I feel fairly comfortable putting it across to you, the five heifers. There's four now. Don't know what happened to the fifth one. Maybe it was just disqualified. But at any rate, all of them at this point are eligible and ready for the necessary sacrifice. There is some talk that that's going to happen at Passover. Tick, tick, tick. So anyway, this is not the temple that's going to be built during the tribulation. It's going to be built during the millennial kingdom. I'm not sure if the tribulation temple is going to be demolished. Perhaps it's destroyed during the return. There's a lot of earthquakes going on, but it's going to fall. It's also important to know that after Solomon's temple, when the Lord occupied God's glory, Shekinah glory, occupied Solomon's temple, he actually came in and he resided there. He has occupied no subsequent temple. Ezekiel, in chapter 10, saw the glory of the Lord depart. And he did not return during the rehab of the temple after the captivity. He didn't occupy Herod's temple, and he's not going to occupy the tribulation temple, of course, but he will this one, okay? But as always, even as we talk about this, we need to remember. Ready? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. All right, so we have, we're going to have a tour guide here. Go ahead and halt that. Thank you. This is in the 25th year of our captivity, and the Lord gives Ezekiel a vision, the first one recorded in 12 years, and it takes him to this high mountain. He sees something like the structure of a city. So go ahead, Gary. There's a possibility that the topography is going to change due to the earthquakes during the invasion of Gog and Magog, the tribulation and Armageddon. When Christ returns, there's going to be this great cataclysmic event in the Mount of Olives. He's going to step down to the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in the middle, and a new valley is going to be formed, and perhaps causing this higher mountain to form. And we will also see a river form that runs to the Dead Sea. And if you saw that ribbon coming out, then we'll talk about that later. The new temple will be built then upon this new Mount Zion, and thus this large area that's devoted for the temple. So Ezekiel meets this tour guide, basically, and he meets this man who shines like brass, this angel. And he introduces himself and tells Ezekiel, I want you to take note of everything that I'm doing because that's the purpose you've been brought here. You are to take this to the house of Israel. Take this to the house of Israel. So it's important what Ezekiel describes here will be for Israel during the kingdom, not the church. Now he's holding a line of flax, a measuring tape, and he's holding a measuring rod. Whenever there's something measured, it's a sign of ownership, okay? If you see somebody out in your yard measuring your yard, they're trying to take over. But this is a sign of ownership. Ezekiel could not measure this because it was not his. And so God sent a representative to measure. And so this is the Lord's temple. And he's using this cubit here as a long cubit. That means a cubit is typically 18 inches, give or take, plus a hand breadth of 3 inches. So this cubit is a long cubit or about 21 inches. The rod is 10.5 feet long. So basically what this describes is square, and the outer walls of this temple are 500 cubits long and 500 cubits broad, 100,000 square foot building, okay? Outside of there, there's this wall that's 500 reeds. So the reed, again, 10 and a half feet, so the wall is about a mile square. Presently in Jerusalem, there is no such space like that. As a matter of fact, the old city of Jerusalem is about a mile square, and that's all. So there is no space that would accommodate this kind of structure. In these passages, we're dealing in the kingdom age and with the house of Israel. We're not dealing with the church for this particular application. And this temple that is to be built and its worship is not related to the church, but to related to Israel in the kingdom age. So being the temple of the Holy Spirit, we need no other temple. And we can meet with the Lord outside of that. There's no need of priests. Christ is our high priest. So we have to ask ourselves, why? Why do we need a temple in this earthly reign of Jesus? Well, the volume of the book testifies of Jesus. Every measure, every article, every activity, every observance testified of Jesus Christ. That's what the tabernacle was for. That's what the temple was for. The rebuilt temple will communicate the Messiah to Israel in a way that they can relate to. So this huge structure, this wall was 10 feet high and wide. Now, there are 7 steps leading to the eastern gate, verse 6, if you follow along. When man enters into the worship of the Lord, it's an elevating experience. 7, of course, is the number of completion. And we see that in verse 22 of chapter 40, that there's 7 steps. It's not mentioned here, but it is mentioned later. The gate itself becomes a corridor because on either side you have these rooms that go along, and then the area known as the pavement, sort of a porched portico. It's arched. It's a porched area that is the pavement, that's in the pavement. And it describes the porch and the arches and the various carvings and the cherubim that are upon it, upon these arches and these posts. So it's of significance that we start at the eastern gate because it's out of that the Lord departed in Ezekiel 10 and 11. That's how the Lord left. This is how he's coming back when he appears in Ezekiel 43. A gate is a position of governance in the Bible. Okay, so gates are extremely important. The eastern gate in Jerusalem, by the way, not this one, but the eastern gate in Jerusalem holds a very special significance. It is thought that it's at this entry point for Jesus. Let me start again. It's thought that this was the entry point for Jesus on the day of the triumphal entry. They actually came in through the eastern gate. Because of the Jewish diaspora, you know, not allowing them in the city after 135 AD when they were finally kicked out, the Jews began to pray at this gate. They couldn't go into the city, but they began to pray at this gate. So it was known as the Mercy Gate. Knowing this and the significance from the book of Ezekiel about this eastern gate, not quite understanding that they were talking about a new temple, the Muslim conquerors closed it. It was closed by the Muslims in 810. It was reopened in 1102 by the Crusaders. It was walled up by Saladin after regaining Jerusalem in 1187. Ottoman Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent rebuilt it together with the city walls, But he walled it up in 1541, and it is still walled up to this day. They also put a cemetery in front of the eastern gate because of the belief that Jews would not be allowed to enter through that without defiling themselves, nor could their Messiah. So the eastern gate in Jerusalem, that's why it's closed up. But anyway, very, very important what an eastern gate is. The significance is that the Messiah is to come through that gate. Now, verses 7 through 16, we see the gate chambers. So the gate, Gary, if you want to go ahead and advance that, the gate was actually something of a tower with rooms and compartments known as gate chambers. And these chambers were for the priests and the Levites to be in during their service, during their ministration. And they were to keep watch continually, night and day. And it was framed beautifully with great proportions. Now, this chamber you're going to see here in a moment also has these windows in them. And that's all included in this chamber that the east gate opens onto. Now, you see the palm trees, which symbolize prosperity that comes with safety to any Jew who saw them. And they're abundant here. They're all over this temple. This thing is 42 feet across. It's 100 feet tall. It's 83.3 feet from front to back. And so then, now we're going to go to the outer court in verses 17 through 19. Do you want to advance that, please? So, as that's advancing forward, what we're going to be talking about is there are 30 rooms for this outer court. Perhaps they're dining rooms. We're not exactly sure. Perhaps they're storage. When we moved into this building, we find out you can never have enough storage. And you're going to see a lot of buildings that, you know, perhaps are used specifically for storage. And here it comes now. You see those palm trees there. And you see it says here guard chambers, but I think they're basically gate chambers. I'm not 100% sure that they're for guards. They're definitely for the priests. And then we're going to get to the outer court here in just a moment, and so you can see that. So there are 30 rooms in the outer court. Again, perhaps dining rooms, perhaps storage, never enough storage. And then we're going to move on to in verses 20 through 26, as you see this coming up, north gates and south gates. And they measure the same as the east gate. We're also going to see that there's no western gate, since that would be the western wall of the temple proper. I'll let this catch up. There we go. You see that that river there? That's the one that I was talking about. Why don't you keep going, keep forwarding. There's the outer court. And the fact that there's dining rooms there tells us that this is going to be occupied, obviously. You know, that should be obvious to us, but it's something we need to understand, that these things are going to be occupied. So, again, the north gate and the south gate has the same measure as the east gate. There's no western gate, because you can see towards the very top left that there is no entrance there. So there's no western gate. That's going to be the western wall of the temple proper in verses 20 through 26. And I want to keep moving, and we're going to get to verse 27. This is the southern gateway, when that comes up, of the inner court. And it's 667 feet from the outer wall to the inner buildings, and that's the gate of the inner courtyard. And this inner gate, these inner gates are going to be duplicates of the outer gates. But here there's eight steps that are going up. So there's an elevation. Eight is considered a number of new beginnings. There's also something we need to understand here is that there's no mention of a court of women or a court of Gentiles, okay, like there was in the in the temples prior. Verses 32 through 34 then describes the inner east gate and the descriptions there. And then verse 35 through 43, I'm actually going to read because this is important for us to understand. There was, verse 38, starting in verse 38, there was a chamber and its entrance by the gates of the gateposts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. In the vestibule of the gateway were two tables on this side and two tables on that side on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. 40 at the outer gate of the vestibule, as one goes up to the entrance of the north gateway, were two tables. And on the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were two tables. Four tables were on this side, four tables on that side. Why don't you go ahead and advance that, Gary? And eight tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. There were also four tables of hewn stone for burnt offering, one cubit and a half long, one cubit and a half wide, one cubit high. And on these laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks, a handbreadth width, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the tables. So what you're seeing here, as you go ahead and advance that, what you're seeing here is, again, it's a room to wash the priests. It's a room, and there are four tables on the inside used to slay the burnt, the sin, and the trespass offering. The burnt offering is for purification, involved both the offerer and the priest. The sin offering was needed for the covering of sin. The trespass offering was for sin against another. Now, as you read that, as you realize that there are offerings going on here, especially sin offerings and trespass offerings, it's because of this that it's unthinkable to a lot of people that this could be a literal temple. I'm going to read a couple of quotes for you. This first one is David Guzik. These may be fairly regarded as memorials pointing back to the work of Jesus. Animal sacrifices were never actually effective for the cleansing of sin, only as representations and shadows of the future reality fulfilled by Jesus and the Messiah in his crucifixion. Even so, the literal presence of these sacrifices does not mean that they should or could be regarded as effective for the cleansing of sin. Much as the bread and the cup of the Lord's table is a powerful spiritual representation and memorial work of Jesus' work on the cross, these sacrifices can be regarded in a similar way. Warren Wiersbe says it this way: the use of animal sacrifices in the millennial temple no more minimizes or negates the finished work of Christ than these sacrifices did before Jesus died. It appears that the sacrifices will be offered in a memorial sense and as expressions of love and devotion to the Lord. They will also bring people together for fellowship and feasting to the glory of the Lord. So it's important to observe that millennial sacrifices are discussed elsewhere in the Old Testament prophets. You know, Isaiah 56 and 60, Isaiah 66, Jeremiah 33, Zechariah 14. So again, Ezekiel isn't doing something new here. This is a prophecy and a vision that God has given to many of his prophets. So verses 44 through 46 then, these are reserved for the singers and their priests. Outside the inner gate were the chambers for the singers in the inner court, one facing south at the side of the northern gateway, the other facing north at the side of the southern gateway. Then he said to me, "This chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. The chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok from the sons of Levi who come near the Lord to minister to him." He specifies the sons of Zadok, who are of the tribe of Levi, so they are Levitical priests, but it's only them, since they were the only family that didn't engage in their idolatrous sacrifices. And so only they would be allowed on the inner court. And there were not only those who performed the sacrifices, but there were also musicians and guards and administrators. Okay, so the priesthood is involved in the entire administration of the temple. So in the verses 47 through 49, if we can get there, we have this altar now in front of the temple and the entry to the temple. So why do we care about all this detail? Well, God calls things to be a certain way. And sometimes they're very obvious to us. Sometimes they're not obvious to us at all. You know, why did he take the Passover meal and make that an ordinance for us to keep? Why is baptism what it is? Why is that so important? We may understand those, you know, sometimes on an intellectual level. We may understand those things in a, you know, maybe even on a spiritual level, but they cannot ever be fully explained. But God calls them in a certain way. And so when he calls to mind that kind of detail, we need to pay attention to it. As temples of the Holy Spirit, we often forget that this is meaningful and important to our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. The details are important in our lives. The Lord calls us to conduct our lives in a certain way, and we can't just go along as we please, presuming on his mercy instead of celebrating it. The details are important. And so the Lord lays out this detail, and so he lays it out for a reason, so we have to look at it and find out why as students of the Word of God and as lovers of God. So let's go to the next video, which is chapter 41. Verse 41 describes the doors and the entryway to the sanctuary, the holy place and the most holy place. So the first part is what we commonly understand as the holy place, you know, as we look at temple architecture. And as a priest, Ezekiel can come into that area, but verses 3 through 4, Ezekiel doesn't follow the angel in because that's the most holy place. No, the most holy place is about half the length of the holy place. And it represents the place where the Lord resided. That contained the Ark of the Covenant, you know, with the mercy seat and the angels, and it had the veil. But you see there's no veil there. Now, there's angelic activity all the time in the area, and we were reminded of that with the cherubim being sewn into the drapery. They were positioned over the mercy seat on the Ark. And so he describes in verses 18 and 19 the cherubim and the palm trees that are carved on the doors in the inner house and upon the walls. But Ezekiel, being a priest, was not the high priest, and only the high priest could go in once a year, so he stops in the holy place and doesn't go into the Holy of Holies. And the high priest can only go in after offering a sacrifice. Now, again, the reason why this is for Israel and not Christians, not the church. Our superior covenant allows us to go right into the presence of God because we have the covering of his Son. When we pray, we're in the presence of God. He not only invites us, he tells us to come in without any hesitation. We're to go in boldly. Now, verses 5 through 11 continues to describe the rooms surrounding the most holy place, including spiral staircases and floors that increase in size as you go up. Very thick, substantial walls. So as part of the temple building, there was an arrangement of rooms and chambers, and they were on three different levels. And so, you know, as you see these side rooms in verses 5 through 11, it's difficult to follow, but the probability is that they were used to store gifts and tithes and temple vessels, and again, can't have too much storage, right? We're talking about a physical place here. Is this helpful? Okay, all right. Verse 12, that describes the building behind it. No explanation for its use. 28,000 square feet at the western end. Again, no western gate. It sits behind the temple proper. Is that a fellowship hall? It doesn't say. It just says this building is going to be this size, 28,000 square feet. I was trying to imagine what that is. We have, give or take, about 4,000 square feet in the entire facility here. So seven times the size of this place is this hall. Now, verses 13 through 16, that gives us the dimensions of the temple building as a whole. And the temple itself is 172 feet long. He gives us a whole lot of detail here on the dimensions, which we're not going to go through. I would encourage you, to go back and read all this. You know, the detail was there for a reason, but, you know, not being an architect, you just kind of go, wow, you know, that's amazing. I like the visual because it brings to mind what it could look like. But verse 17 through 20 describes the decor of the holy place. So if you want to go ahead and get there. As we're going to see when we get to the holy place, throughout the entire place, palm trees are alternating with cherubs with two faces. Now, the reason why it's two faces, and many of you, of course, understand that the cherubs had four faces, right? The probability is because, as you can see here, it's two-dimensional. It shows the face of a man and a lion. We learn from Ezekiel 10 through 14 and Revelation 4, 7, again, that these cherubim have four faces. Now, one possible description, you know, and there are many variations to this, by the way, and we covered that when we were in Revelation 4. You know, one possible description is that the oxen, you know, correlates to the Gospel of Mark, the servitude of Christ, the eagle, to John, deity of Jesus. The man corresponds to Luke, the humanity of Christ. The lion to Matthew, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Here are two of the four faces, man and lion, that are noted and depicted in the design. One possibility, G. Campbell Morgan describes the reason for that possibly is this. It is interesting to notice the two types of life represented by the two faces of the cherubim, one being a man and the other a young lion. Interpreted by the earlier symbolism of the prophecy, this suggested perfect realization of created life. That's Jesus incarnate. And its perfect exercise in kingly dominion. So in verses 21 through 22, it describes the dimensions of an altar in the room. Got it right there. An altar in the room. And described as a table before the Lord. So this is not the table of showbread. It's not, it's very possibly the altar of incense as described in Levitical law. And again, that incense is the prayers before the Lord. Verses 23 through 26 then describes two large doors with the same palm and cherub carvings. What's interesting is what's not listed here again. No Ark of the Covenant, no temple veil, no high priest, no showbread, no menorah. So then we get into chapter 42. Verses 1 through 9 begins to describe for him here, the separate place that was on both sides of the temple house, okay? And again, it just, there's description here as to what it is. There's speculation. The person that put this video together assumes that these are dining rooms. I've got no argument there. You know, very, very well could possibly be. Again, this is a mile square. It's a large area. There's a lot of people that are going to be in there. And this is, you know, this is, and it's going to be good for times of fellowship for them to come for this, to come together in these dining halls. So the other thing to note is that, again, as in temple sacrifices prior, the priests were able to participate in so much of what was brought to the temple for sacrifice, that was effectively their payment. And so these dining rooms would certainly be available for all the roasted lamb and everything else that they would have gotten. So in verses 10 through 14, it talks about access to the chambers. So these very thick walls have these internal chambers, and it states that this is where the priests that approach the Lord shall eat the most holy things. You know, sacrifices that come to the temple, again, are not currency. You know, they're not being paid with money. They're being paid with grain, and with oil, with flour, those kind of things. So it requires a huge storage area. And it also states that these chambers would be for putting on and taking off the priestly garments because they, just like in the temple, they could not wear those temple garments outside the temple area. So this was their changing area. And then verses 15 through 20 talks about separating the holy and the profane, or the common. Again, this is measured as almost a square mile. You see that there. There's the temple area and then outside of these walls that are a square mile. And everything within was holy. Everything outside was profane. That doesn't mean cussing, you know, like we think about it. Or profane basically means common. So it wasn't to keep people out, you know, as if it could be invaded, but to emphasize the holiness of God. God is other. He's outside of creation, and that is always the way that we should consider him. He is outside. There are two states of being, God and creation. And you ain't God, so you must be creation. Again, so we need to think constantly of God as being other, outside of creation. And then we realize his great grace, you know. This amazing being, this creator and ruler of all, has taken up residence in your heart and desires to do so. And if you haven't yet done that, he is waiting on you to receive this incredible gift of salvation. This other, this great God wants to reside in your heart, in your life. Chapter 43. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 12. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, there it is again, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Now, again, earlier, Ezekiel saw in a vision the glory of God leaving the temple in chapters 10 and 11. You know, you may have even sung the song when you were a kid about the wheel within a wheel, right? And the cherubim as they're going about all this activity. And then the Lord left the temple, and he was there by the temple entrance, and then he was gone. He left Ichabod. He was gone. Gradually, as it left the temple, again, it settled the gate towards the east, and then it ascended, and God's glory was removed from Israel. Here we find the glory of God returning to Israel. And again, even as the glory of God departed by the gate to the east, so the glory of God returns by the gate to the east. And it says in verse 2, and his voice was like the noise of many waters. In Revelation chapter 1, as God is describing Jesus Christ in his glory, he declares that his voice was like the noise of many waters. It was a reference to Ezekiel, as a reference to the return of Jesus Christ in glory. Luke 21:27 says, then they shall see the Son of Man coming with clouds and great glory. So the return of what's called the Shekinah glory meaning God has settled in or resided. That's what the word Shekinah means. It means he's settled in, he's resided. It's often seen as a cloud, you know, such as when the Lord met with Moses or came to the tabernacle to meet with them, or in Leviticus 16, 2, when he met with the high priest behind the veil, it was always as a cloud. So Jesus ascended up into heaven, and the disciples were standing there gazing up into heaven, right? And as they watched this cloud catch him up out of their sight. So there's if you ever wonder why there's a reason why clouds are so interesting to us, we're waiting. In Acts 1:11, and two men stood by them in shining apparel and said, "You men of Galilee, why stand here gazing into heaven? For this same Jesus shall come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." He's coming on a cloud. The Bible speaks about his coming with the angels. It also speaks about his coming with the church, coming with clouds and with great glory. In Colossians 3:4, Paul says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory." And so we have this declaration of God's coming, the coming of the kingdom to dwell in the midst of the people. And so Ezekiel is commanded to show these things to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And it says, and let them measure the pattern. So this picture was given as much as possible for mankind to grasp the glory of God. You know, and when we see that, you know, and I think we've already seen it kind of roll through, as you see those, you know, the, just this incredible activity, and then this, you know, these cloud that comes to rest. This picture is given as much as possible for mankind to grasp the glory of God, and it should, whenever we grasp the glory of God, it should bring us to shame for our sin, and it should bring us to worship because of the grace that has saved us. We should just be amazed that this God wants anything to do with me at all. And when we take time to see the glory of God, we should be ashamed of our iniquities and then realize I've been forgiven. Iniquities is not just the sins that we encounter on a daily basis. You know, it's not the transgressions where we, you know, say that's right and that's wrong and I'm going to do wrong anyway. Iniquity means the way we were bent. It's what's inside us. You know, we're sinful creatures. And so should be ashamed of our iniquities, of our bent towards sin. And as we talked about before so much in the past, as we desire to be more and more Christ-like, as we surrender our life more and more to him, not in a moral sense, but to be Christ-like and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then there's less and less sin. But the iniquity's still there because we're still sinful creatures. And so when we think about the glory of God, we can bow our hearts and our heads below, just so low before this holy God and say, thank you. Ezekiel's reaction should be our reaction, never to be familiar with such a display of God's glory, but to prostrate ourselves before our holy, just, and merciful King. Where will I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever? It tells us, A, that this has not yet occurred, and B, this is a physical reality. And in verses 13 through 17, he gives us the measure of the altar that's located in the center of the holy building. Excuse me, the whole building complex. It's a large altar, four horns on the corners of the altar. They offered the sacrifices that are talked about in verse 19 through the end of the chapter, and we're not going to go through those. So the priests make the offerings of the sacrifices and all the various offerings, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, and the peace offerings. And then verses 18 through 27 describes the consecration ceremony for the altar. And this consecration ceremony appears to be very similar to the initial consecration of the altar in the tabernacle. It's going to take 7 full days of sacrifice to complete, and after that, and only after that, is it suitable for the ongoing sacrifices. So how do we take this home? Here's where the problem arises. Why would sin offerings be made in the kingdom age? Why are these offered while Jesus is there reigning? Even though sin will be present in those who came into the kingdom in the flesh as tribulation saints, Christ's sacrifice is still sufficient. I'm not offering this as doctrine. I'm offering this as this is what the conclusion that I've come to. We know that the Old Testament sacrifices all pointed to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and through that our sins would be purged once for all. So there is no need for sacrifice. We see no altar here. In Hebrews, we're told that Christ has suffered once for all, that he's the sin offering of which all the Old Testament offerings were just a shadow. The substance is of Christ. This is one of the reasons, again, that a lot of scholars think that the temple is symbolic, but I don't think that the Lord would give such great detail and specific instructions if he wanted it to be symbolic. Now, we're going to explore this in greater detail in the chapters to follow, but the basic answer, I think, and the workable answer that the conclusion that I've come to is this. Old Testament offerings only covered sin and did not remove those sins. It looked forward to the coming Messiah. Even in the book of Acts, believers didn't hesitate to engage in temple worship as memorials of Jesus' death and resurrection. They didn't shun those things. As we celebrate communion, it's a remembrance. There is no salvation here. It's a remembrance. But it's a holy remembrance. These sacrifices will be in remembrance of what the Lord had been pointing to all along with the temple and its sacrifices, his son Jesus. So, again, as we get further into Ezekiel, hopefully some of this will become a little bit more clear. But again, I hope this was helpful, especially with the video aspect of it. But, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are such a God that we can know everything about you. You would not be worthy of worship if we figured you all out. But Lord, whether this is symbolic or whether this is material as this temple is presented in this passage, one thing that we can be assured of is that it demonstrates your glory. And that we, as your children, while we have access to come running in to you, to be embraced by you, to be in your very presence because of your son Jesus, Lord, we know that this is indeed a holy place and that you are a holy God. You are our Father, and you are worthy of the entirety of our life as we worship you with the entirety of our life. And so, Lord, if nothing else, let us walk away from this time knowing that we are trophies of your great grace. And because of that, we love you and we praise you. Our meditation verse, I thought it was so good last week, I'm going to give it to you again. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who is part in our first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So if you would recite with me. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If you would please stand.